This evening's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 46. That's Acts 2, 42 through 46. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, and every man had need. And they continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Good evening. We are glad that you are here and hope that you had a good day. We rejoice that Bailey Blake was baptized into Christ after services this morning. We are very pleased with that, of course. We are happy for her, and now it is our duty as her family to help nurture her in Christ. We hope that she will have a good and long life in service to him, and then, of course, that promised home in heaven. We rejoice with her. Tonight I offer you 4 points to wrap up this series that we've had on the church in reminding ourselves of some very basic things about the Lord's church. The church is the called out. People are called out of the world into a different function in this world than just going along with things. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head and we're the body parts that do what he wants us to do. At least that's the way it ought to be. The church is the family of God. That is, we help each other. We rely on each other. We help nurture each other. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. And the church is the kingdom of Christ. He is the king and we are the subjects and we're to do his will. We don't get a vote. We don't get to change the law. We don't get to do what we want to do. We don't have elections. He's always the king. He's the king of kings and we are his subjects and his territory is in our hearts. The church functioned in the early days somewhat by necessity because of a very new situation that was encompassing them. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 are passages about how the church functioned. It is our duty then, as preachers of the gospel of Christ, we tell our students, to take first century principles and apply them in the 21st century. Sometimes you have to see what the principle is behind a particular passage of scripture, and then see how to apply it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, as well as in Romans 14, there's a lot said about eating meat offered to idols. Well, I've never had a problem with eating meat offered to idols. I've never been tempted to eat meat offered to idols. I've never seen an idol. I have seen an idol, but I've never seen anybody actually bow down to an idol in person. I've never been to a meat market where all the meat was offered to an idol. Why are those passages there? Because there are principles within the context of that discussion that can be extrapolated and be applied to every culture of every century that will find itself under the rule of Christ in his kingdom in the Lord's church. In the New Testament, in Acts, we have a history of the early church. Of course, you're well aware that in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon was preached, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, and they started to preach to the people who were gathered there. These people were Jews. These people were good, God-fearing Jews, many of whom had made a great error the few weeks before in calling for the crucifixion of Christ. They were God-fearing Jews, at least to some degree, and I'm sure to varying degrees. Some of them probably better than others, as you'll have in about any crowd. They were the kind of people who grew up in the Mosaic dispensation. They knew that they were supposed to be at Jerusalem for Passover if they could. They knew they were supposed to be at Jerusalem for Pentecost. They knew that they were to offer sacrifices for their sins. They knew that the high priest served as an intermediary for them. They knew that the priests served him and helped him do his job. They knew what had to be done under the old law. When the gospel is preached, these people are bold enough to do what Bailey did earlier today and make a great change. They see that that way is no longer. Even though they grew up in it, even though they were attached to it, even though it was the family thing to do, that way was no longer. Many of them saw that they have been sinful in calling for the crucifixion of Christ. They obeyed when Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." They were added to the Lord's church that day, and then they had to function as this new body of people that were not Jews anymore. Well, they were still Jews nationally. They were still Jews by heritage, but they were not Jews by religion anymore. They were separate. They were different. They were called out. They were the body of Christ. They were the family. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 give us some principles about how they functioned that carry over into every century of the Lord's church and every application that you can find. I would ask you to consider first that they communed in worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Break each one of those down. Notice what they did. They continued, they communed in worship to their God through Jesus Christ, which had not been a thing that they had done before, and they communed in ways differently than they had done before, because these are the new things that God had authorized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. A lot of people in our world, and even in the church, get afraid of that word and even rebel against that word. There's been a movement in the church for the last 20 or so years to try to get rid of doctrine and just follow Jesus. Just follow Jesus and don't give me any doctrine. I got into a Facebook conversation a while back with someone who challenged something that I posted there about the distinctive doctrine of the Lord's church. And this particular person was chastising me because I was making doctrine. She said, "You are falling in love with your doctrine. You are married to your doctrine, and you do not have a relationship with Jesus." That is, to her thinking, you have a relationship with Jesus. You sort of commune with Jesus. You sort of talk with him. You get feedback from him. And then you do what you are going to do, and you don't worry about the doctrine of the Bible. That was her contention. That was everything on which she built her case. She would give me some passages when I asked for them. I tried to be very gentle at first. She would give me, and she lives far away, so I don't think there's any problem in telling this story. Matter of fact, when she started the conversation, I couldn't remember who she was, but she was my friend on Facebook somehow. She gave me a lot of passages when I asked for them that called about belief in Christ, that said you need to believe in Christ. She quoted to me a long passage in John chapter 6 that said Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever eats of the bread of life will not die again, but will have everlasting life. And I said simply, "I believe those passages. But I also believe these passages over here. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 11 through 16. "I believe those passages too. Do you?" She'd say, "Yes, I believe those passages." Then I would say something like, "Then you agree that we can believe both passages. We believe in Jesus, but we have to give attention to doctrine." And she'd back off. "No, I don't believe that." Well, finally, when I saw that she wasn't going to be moved, I just went into a diatribe, I suppose. I tried to be as kind as I could, but I told her, "It is you that are married to a doctrine and a false one, that you can just believe in Jesus and not have anything to do with doctrine." Then I mentioned some of these particular scriptures to her, where Paul told the young Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "By doing this, you will save both yourself and others." I mentioned to her 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul said, "I charge you, to young Timothy, before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Some translations say teaching, others say. "For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine," verse 3, "but according to their own desires they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, I said to her, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, thought that doctrine was important. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said, "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." He thought that doctrine was important. And listen, folks, when you boil it down, all doctrine is teaching. We kind of get this arbitrary distinction in our heads that the teaching about Christ that is love and feel good is different from the teaching about doctrine that is what to do in worship and how to be saved. No, doctrine covers all of that. Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, in good behavior, the older women likewise, that they be reverent, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, obedient to their own husbands." Those are all moral qualities there. Most people would not put those moral qualities in Titus chapter 2 in the category of doctrine, but the Holy Spirit does. The early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What were their choices? Well, they could have gone back to Mosaic teaching or doctrine, but that would be wrong. The whole book of Hebrews exposes that. They could have gone to Hellenistic or Greek worldly doctrine, and that would be wrong because those things just got you into a whole bunch of immoral practices. Well, what are the choices today? People can continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or they could go back to the Mosaic doctrine. People who call themselves Jews around the world do. Or they could go to worldly, atheistic, humanistic doctrine. People around the world do. People in our country do. People in high places do. And it causes death and destruction and immorality everywhere. People could go and have some sort of false distinction between love and doctrine, the way that people, the way that this lady had advocated to me. But that's not what the early church did. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, fellowship there means a whole lot more than a fellowship meal like you're going to have next week for the gospel meeting. Although that's a good start, that's not what's involved in fellowship. Fellowship means partnership. You might think of Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul recalls his days with the Philippian church when he went through a beating with them, was imprisoned because of starting the church there, went through false accusations from the masters of a fortune-telling girl out of whom he had cast a demon. He went through all these horrible, difficult things. And then when he recalled those days, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Their fellowship in the gospel was working together. I agree. Eating together, doing things together, that's a good start for things, but it sure doesn't stop there. Or at least it ought not. The fellowship that the early church had together was that they understood that they were partners in the Lord's work. As a matter of fact, they were partners in the Lord's work to a great degree. Some people have pointed out that the Greek word behind this is very instructive. The Greek word here is koinonia. It means a partnership, a fellowship, and sometimes, at least one time in the New Testament, it's actually got something to do with money. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of the time that it pleased the saints in Macedonia and Achaia to take up a contribution for the poor saints in Judea. The word contribution is the same Greek root word as fellowship in Acts chapter 2. A contribution, that is, they're putting their money together to be involved in a work. You ever hear the old phrase, put your money where your mouth is? Well, if you really want to show that you're involved in something, put your money where your mouth is. If you really want to show that you're partners with these people, put your money where your mouth is. Put your money on the subject. That shows some sort of camaraderie. That shows some sort of bonding. That shows some sort of seriousness. Now, you do that every Sunday. When you give on the first day of the week, you commune in fellowship. You become partners with people who are spreading the gospel all over the world, with Jim Waldron and those going with him to India, with people who are involved with the Search of the Lord's Way program, and every good work this church supports. You become partners in that with people that you never knew when you give. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread in the book of Acts is one of those phrases, just like about any phrase or word, whose context determines its meaning. Sometimes it means the sacredness of the Lord's Supper, where we break bread in remembrance of his body and we drink the fruit of the vine in remembrance of his blood, all in remembrance of the sacrifice that he gave for us. That's what it means here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I believe, the breaking of bread. Sometimes, however, it means simply a common meal. They break bread from house to house. That's coming up in verse 46. You see the two juxtaposed in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples come together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. Paul preaches to them until midnight, and then after midnight, Eutychus falls out of a window, taken up dead. Paul lays himself on him, says he's not dead, his life's in him, bring him up, and then they broke bread and had eaten together. The first was the Lord's Supper. The second, on Monday after midnight, was a common meal. The phrase have eaten there was never used of the Lord's Supper, the sacred meal. So both things are used. But here, in context, sure seems to be the Lord's Supper in which they continued on the first day of the week. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued in prayer. Do you realize there you have four acts of worship that are divinely instituted for the Lord's church today that were not necessarily under the law of Moses and that certainly are not in atheism and humanism? These are four things to do in which God has given us authority of how to follow him. They communed in worship together. Now, the fifth act of worship that the New Testament authorizes is singing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and other passages, singing and making melody in your heart, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some people, although it might be a little bit of a stretch, and it really doesn't matter either way, in verse 47, if you'll notice, of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, some people have noted that that word praising in the Greek is used at other places where it might have meant singing. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is saying some things about bringing Jews and Gentiles together, and he mentions a messianic prophecy from Psalm 18 about how Jesus says, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And then a couple verses later, he's talking about praising God and lauding him, using this same word as having praise. So it may be that in Acts chapter 2, you have all five acts of worship highlighted that are mentioned and authorized by the rest of the New Testament. At any rate, in the New Testament, they communed in worship. In the 21st century, we ought not be neglectful to commune in worship, to follow carefully the apostles' doctrine, to work together in the Lord, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, in prayers, and in praising God, particularly in song, and then in what we do in all of our worship to him. Secondly, they confirmed the word. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, the Bible says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Well, I can't do that. So there's a little 21st century gap right there. Wonders and signs were done through the apostles for the purpose of confirming the word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. It just makes sense that after 1,500 years of the Mosaic law, when the apostles go around teaching this new law, they're going to need some confirmation for what they're saying. They might come to a town and somebody say, or might come to people in Jerusalem, why should I believe you? The law of Moses says this. Well, let me heal this lame man. Let me cause this deaf man to hear, and then maybe you'll believe me. That was always the purpose of miracles, was to confirm the word. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. They were doing it and causing the good and upright fear of God in many people's souls. Now, incidentally, this verse has a parallel verse in Acts chapter 4, as do the rest of these verses. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That word power indicates some sort of miraculous capability. But did you notice this? It was the apostles who did the miracles. There's an argument by those who want to believe in miracles today that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of the 120 who met in Acts chapter 1. Remember, Peter stood up to the 120 and said, "Men and brethren, the Holy Spirit spoke concerning David about Judas, and we have to do something about replacing him." And they got to the point, and they drew lots, and they chose Matthias over another fellow. So they had 120 people there, and then the next chapter says, "And the Holy Spirit came on them." They were, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they all began, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are some people who say the 120 got that. There are two arguments against that. The importance of it is this. If the 120 got that, then they'd be able to pass on those gifts theoretically. But if it's only the apostles, then only the apostles could pass on those gifts. And that's what Acts chapter 8 teaches, as we've covered recently, that only the apostles could pass on those gifts. Two arguments against the 120 getting them. One's grammatical. They were the ones gathered in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. They refers back, the pronoun refers back to the closest antecedent. The closest antecedent is at the end of chapter 1, verse 26. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Matthias and the 11 apostles, they. The second argument has to do with these two verses in Acts 2, verse 43, and Acts 4, verse 33. Who was it that was confirming the word with the accompanying signs? Who was it that was working and giving witness to the resurrection with great power? Who was it that were doing signs and wonders? It was only the apostles, not the 120. At any rate, they confirmed the word. Now, they did that in the first century. I can't do that now. By way of 21st century application, then what does this point mean to me? It means that every time I try to make a point to you, I need to confirm it with the word of God. The word of God has been confirmed by those miracles. We're not new anymore. The church is not a new entity anymore. It's been around for some 2,000 years. And I don't need a miracle to confirm something. All I need now is book, chapter, and verse. And that means it came from God. And people who want to teach a doctrine better do that. They confirmed the word. They communed in worship. They confirmed the word. And thirdly, they had all things in common by their will. They had all things in common by their will. Notice verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 44 rather. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The parallel passage in Acts chapter 4 is a little bit more descriptive. Nor was there anyone, starting at verse 32, he says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Verse 44. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, but all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to each as anyone had need." They were a new entity, and people needed to support each other. They needed to take care of each other the way that family would. And they did. People eager to advocate the failed political ideology of communism come to these passages and try to say the Bible gives us authority for communism. But they miss a couple of important points. Number one, these people owned things. In communism, you don't own anything. The government does. Number two, these people had the freedom to sell things or not sell them. How do I know that? Well, in Acts chapter 4, if you'll notice, the passage continues. There was a man named Joseph, called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, who had land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original, so the passage flows right into chapter 5, where we learn about Ananias and Sapphira, who had land, sold it, but held back part of the money. Now, they get in trouble for something that they did. They're both struck dead in that miraculous age for something that they did. Was it holding back part of the money? No. We know that from Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now watch verse 4. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" That is, it was yours. Nobody forced you to give this. Nobody made you give it up. People were giving their stuff willingly. Communism takes it forcefully. It always amuses me how people want to be so generous with other people's money in communism or socialism or something along those lines. Well, let's be generous. Let's take other people's money. No, the church was giving of their own money. They had the ability to have it, and then they sold it, and then they gave it as they freely chose. And that was a beautiful thing. In communism, people take your money and they use it for things that you might not support, immoral things. Sometimes in some degrees of socialism, your tax money is spent for things of which you would not approve if you had it to do willingly. This is not supporting the idea of communism. It's supporting the idea of Christians taking care of one another willingly. It's supporting the idea of family coming to each other's need. Think about their situation. They're going to be alienated. You'll see later in the book of Acts. Yes, I know they had favor with all the people, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. But that didn't last for very long until the Jewish authorities got a hold of the people and started building up a tide of opinion against the Christians that resulted in severe persecution, both from the Jews and then from the Romans. These people would be put out of their jobs. They would be put out of their businesses. Economic persecution always precedes physical persecution. They would start losing their lives. They would need help from one another. First century principle. 21st century application. Does it mean we have to sell everything we have and give it to one another? Not necessarily. Not yet. But if I see a brother in need and I'm too greedy to hand him something that I don't need, or even sacrifice to give him, then I have violated the very principles of Christianity at their very core. When I see a brother in need, I'm to open my heart and my hand to him. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8, the old law said that. James chapters 1 and 2 say the same thing. Be you warmed and filled. No, that's not what you say. You give them the things that are needed for the body. That's 21st century application. Might there come a time where we have to get as communal as they did? Maybe. Economic persecution is starting all over the world. It may come to that point, and we'll have this example to guide us. So they communed in worship. They confirmed the word. They were common by will and not by force. And then finally, they continued in their walk. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They continued daily in the temple. Well, we can't do that. We don't have a temple. They broke bread from house to house. Well, I suppose we could do that. That's a common meal. That's the way we get to know each other. There's no more intimate way to get to know each other than over a meal. We can do that. What else can we do in 21st century times? You see what these Christians were doing? They were binding themselves together. They knew that they were separate and they needed nurtured. People who come in from out of the world today are coming in from a situation where they have surrounded themselves with friends who might be drug addicts, who might be drunks, who might have all these different ideas about religion. And when they come into the Lord's church, here's what we do oftentimes. Good for you. See you next Sunday. And we don't spend the time to get to know them and nurture them, and we wonder why they weren't there the next few Sundays. The church is supposed to be a body of people that knows each other well and bears one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. How is that accomplished? I don't know. It's a matter of judgment in each location, I think. That's the beauty of the autonomy of the local congregation that the Bible teaches. I'll tell you about the autonomy of some local congregations. I went to Los Angeles for a meeting a couple of years ago. It was a small congregation, about 70 or 80 people. But Los Angeles is a big city. And when they had that gospel meeting, they had a little problem. They had me for a Sunday through Wednesday, I believe, or maybe it was a Thursday through Sunday, I forget, but they had some weeknights in there. On the weeknights, they had a problem because some people, you know, driving a lot across Los Angeles is not quite like driving across Moundsville or even Wheeling. Some people had to drive an hour from their homes to their work, and then by the time they got from their work to their home, they didn't have time to make it to the building for services. So what are they going to do? Well, the elders came up with a solution. Volunteers prepared the meal at 5:30 every night at the church building, and those people then came straight from work to the church building and ate together. And then we studied the apostles' doctrine and had our fellowship together afterwards and before. We prayed together and we sang together and we did those three acts of worship that you can do not on the first day of the week together. And then those people wore me out because they stayed till 10 or 11 o'clock every evening with each other. I wondered why. Well, I saw why. Nobody needed to explain it to me. There was some laughter and there was some joviality, but it wasn't all frolicking. There was a lot of it that was very serious. They were seeking counsel from their elders, their shepherds. They were wondering about how to fix this problem in their family, in their lives. They were talking about their various problems. They were bearing one another's burdens at that time. And my friend that had me out there for that meeting came to West Virginia a couple of times. I took him to some of the different congregations that I'd visited around the area while I was traveling, and he was amazed that people came to worship and then left. And I said, well, there's a reason for that, you see, because those people live right there, and those people live right there in their family, and they're going to see each other all week. There wasn't quite the need for what they were doing in Los Angeles. Los Angeles made an autonomous decision to do what they were doing for their particular needs. Churches in our area make autonomous decisions about how to best fulfill the body and family aspects of their congregations for their particular needs. It's going to be different in every congregation. The worship's going to be the same, or at least it ought to be. The apostles' doctrine ought to be the same. The breaking of bread ought to be the same. The prayers and the singing and the giving ought to be the same. But then how you facilitate a daily walk with one another and with the Lord, and how you build each other up and how you edify each other, That might differ culturally. It might differ from place to place. And that's the beauty of God giving us first century principles and allowing us 21st century application. In the Lord's church, those who were called out of the world needed nurturing. They were the body of Christ, and your body parts need fed from your brain, and they need food in the mouth. They were the family of God, and family takes care of one another. They were the kingdom of Christ, and king's subjects worked together for the king. Here are a couple of great passages that remind us how they did that. They communed in worship. They confirmed the authority of everything they taught. They confirmed the word. They were common by will, giving as much as each individual thought was necessary at that time, and they continued in their walk with one another. That's how the church functions. That's how the family functions. That's how the body goes. And that's how we ought to, in every age, in every century, in every culture, apply those principles. Are you part of the body of Christ? You know how they became a part of the body of Christ? They repented of their sins. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. That, of course, entailed their faith in Christ and their willingness to give their lives to Him. Have you done that? That's the same. That's doctrine. That's never going to change. And have you been faithful to it? If you haven't, the New Testament teaches you can come back with confession, repentance, and prayer. If we could help you in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?
Mold me.